Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We might even get out of chapter 1 tonight. So we're on page 1406. Okay. I wonder what that is in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, and last week we got to the part where it talked about the mystery, and Paul speaking about the mystery of God as he works his wonder of salvation and the fullness of what that salvation means to a believer. And then I think we talked a little bit about how it's even a mystery to the angels to this day. It's just something they cannot comprehend. They will never experience. It was a mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament believers. Not in the sense that they couldn't be saved, but all the things that we have as believers, the assurance of our salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit will never leave us, those are promises that we have that are given to us because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and because of his resurrection. Please understand this, that those who were saved in the Old Testament are saved the same way we were, or we are. There's only one way to salvation, that's Jesus. But of course, they were there before the death, before the sacrifice, before the resurrection, and so they were saved by faith looking ahead, while you and I are saved by faith looking back. But again, there seems to be something distinctly different from the church, from even the Old Testament believers, and that's the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling. That's a promise that of the Holy Spirit sealing us unto salvation. And clearly, it was not a known, some of that, well, that was always there that way. Well, some of Jesus' teachings wouldn't make sense to his own apostles when he talked about it was needful for him to go, because if he went, then what would he do? Then he would send the Holy Spirit. And then he talked about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be. I think that's in John chapter 16, where he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he will take what is mine and he will teach it to you. The Holy Spirit will always glorify me. John 15 or 16, right in there, talks about that. So it was a mystery, even to the Old Testament. Clearly a mystery to the disciples. Because even when Jesus is meeting with them just prior to going to the cross, they had a lot of confusion going on. They didn't really know what was going on. We talked about them having their own agenda before, where they, you know, you're sitting around that table with these guys, you have to wonder what's running through their head. What's it mean that he could possibly be Messiah? You know, what does that mean to us? What's he going to do? Where's he going to lead us? How are we going to overthrow this repressive government that's over us right now? What does all this mean? And I think he shocked them. You know, when he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. You know, and I even think that Peter's first response was a defensive response. We're not going to let that happen to you. If you're going to die, we're going to die. So that means, you know, we're taking up arms, we're going to do all these kind of things. And that was nothing about what Jesus was talking about. So it was all a mystery to them. But who opened up the mystery of God? Well, the Spirit of God opened up the mystery of God. It's amazing to watch the disciples pre-Pentecost. I mean, even those who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, and then to watch them post-Pentecost. To watch them after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the clarity, even for Peter, the clarity. So he stands up in front of thousands and begins to just preach the gospel. And thousands are saved. So that's part of the mystery. Or I'd say that is the mystery of the church that Paul is talking about in the last part here of chapter 1 in Colossians. So verse 27, let's read that and see what he says. He said, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, the mystery was opened up, if you will, at Pentecost. I want to say that. But the understanding of that, even at Pentecost, was not fully realized. Because if you remember, the first church was primarily what? Almost entirely, the first believers were what?
Jewish.
Okay. And if you remember, they even had councils where they met. When the possibility came up that this gospel could also be for Gentile people, they had disputes and debates and all these different things on them and stuff, right? And so now he's going to talk about that this mystery, by the way, is not just that the Jewish people can be saved. and have the assurance of their salvation, but also the Gentiles. This message is not just for the Jews alone, but for the Gentiles also. I believe, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah tried to teach them that God called the Jews to be His own special people, to reach all people, not just so they could say, we're God's chosen people. And we carry that on to the church. The church is not to sit around saying, well, you know, we're saved and you know, sort of be self-satisfied in our own salvation. But why has He saved us? That we might reach other people. We're the body of Christ in the world today, to reach other people. God has appointments, I believe, with people that He's going to bring to salvation. But His church is the body that He's designed to reach those people. He's put us here in Fountain Hills, and He's put us in this world to be that body to reach those people. But so this mystery really is twofold. Not just the mystery of the church itself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the mystery that could not be seen or even understand, that God could possibly save Gentiles. Aren't you glad that God saved Gentiles? And we'd all probably be, most of us in, maybe all of us in here would probably be in trouble if that were not true. But it is true. And it is a wonderful thing that God has done and that God continues to do today. Okay? Any questions or comments on verse 27 before we move on? It kind of catches up to where we kind of ended last week. All right, verse 28. It says, Him we preach. Who is the Him?
Christ.
It is the message of the church. We have no other message. I know it seems like we get caught up in all sorts of different things. We have no other message than Christ. We want to go out in the world and we want to debate the world, we want to get in arguments with the world, we want to, you know, all these things. But you need to, you talk about the Truth Project where you get that world view. We're talking from two different perspectives. Lost people see things completely different than you. Have you noticed that yet? Okay? They see, and when you were lost, you saw things different too. Okay? What the Bible says that the spiritual things are discerned of the spirit. The flesh cannot comprehend them. Okay, so the church needs to remember that the power to transform lives is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church's one message to a lost and dying world is what? Christ. Christ. It's the only thing that's going to change them. We can't reform people's hearts apart from the work of God, the sovereign work of God in their lives. Everybody understand that?
Yes.
And sometimes, you know, when you might be saying something very spiritual, very deep to you, very meaningful to you, and you may be trying to debate with a lost person about it, and they look at you like you have a third eye. Because to them, you do have a third eye. You know, they just cannot get it. And so the best you could ever hope for with debating a lost person, I've seen Christian apologists debate lost people, but it always must be on the level of intellect or I could even say theology without spiritual understanding. Have you ever gone to where there was a debate with a Christian apologist, debating a lost person? Ken Ham does it with the Back to Genesis group, and Dave Hunt does it with the Berean Call, and there's many other guys that do it, and they have, you always have to go to history, intellect, and even accepted theological principles. But there's always something missing when you try to, you know, as Christians, we can talk about different things in the body of Christ. Because we have a teacher that indwells each one of us. That's the Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us. Questions or comments? So look at what he says there. He says, Him, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, can I throw this at you? The message doesn't change when we step into the church. Now we may deal with a whole lot of different issues, but all issues of the church are interpreted through one man, Jesus Christ. When you and I read a doctrinal truth, it's always fulfilled, always interpreted through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're grown in Him, and we're being made perfect in Him. And Paul continues to try to put that before the church. Put it before the church. To stay focused on Christ, to teach Christ, to warn men according to for believers according to who they have been made in Christ, to remind them of who they are in Christ, to teach them how to depend upon who Christ is in them. The focus of our walk and our life is Christ. It's not ourselves. It is never about us. It is never about you and I doing the best we can to be the best, and we've talked about so many times, to be the best Christians that we can, because you can't be a good Christian. You can't. I challenge you, if you think that you can, spend the next 7 days ignoring Jesus, ignoring the Holy Spirit, and try to be the best person you can be. You will fall every which way. Okay? It's never about us. It's about Christ in us. That's what when he talks about at the end of verse 27. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just the glory of eternity. It is the glory of God being seen in you today. When people see you and I as Christians, who do they need to see? Christ. They need to see Christ. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're not here to make ourselves known. We're not here to become famous. We're here to be, as Paul uses another term, ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ, which means we don't represent ourselves. We don't represent a church organization. We don't represent a denomination. We don't represent a pastor. We don't represent a certain skew on doctrinal teaching. We represent Christ. We're His ambassadors. That again teaches us something else, that we're called to make disciples. Again, not disciples of the Baptist, not disciples of this church, not disciples of the pastor, but disciples of Jesus. Okay? He's the focus of everything. So here's a good check for us as a church. When we decide to do something, where's Christ in our decision? You know, when we're going to implement a program or a teaching, a class, a fellowship, whatever we're talking about, where's Christ in that? What's the point of us doing that? And where's Christ found in that? And you say, can you even have a fun night and have Christ the center? Of course you can. Of course you can. Okay? Verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And what does Paul remind us? He reminds us that even His call and His work is not based upon His ability, or Him being any more special than somebody else, or Him being more spiritual than somebody else, but it's Christ working Him in a mighty way. And that's what the world really needs to see, Christ working in us, Christ doing things in us that cannot be explained. You know, I think when the world looks at most of our churches, they say, well, it's from their view, it's no different than any other social organization. Okay? When Christ's power works through His people, people notice. And now, they may not understand, but I believe that they notice. And if you notice that in the book of Acts, it's recorded, you know, even when Pentecost came, what did they say about them? Anybody remember what they said about them? They're drunk. You know? Now, they didn't understand what was going on, but they understood something was going on that was different. And there should be something distinctly different about us. We shouldn't just sort of be like chameleons that fit in everywhere and look like everybody else. There should be something different about the way we live our lives, about the way we treat one another, about how we care for other people, all these kinds of things, okay? So, that's the end of chapter 1. Any input on, as we close up that mystery part before we move on to chapter 2? All right, chapter 2 begins for us and a call. Now remember, the theme of the book of Colossians is the Christ of the church. He wants us to understand that this book particularly is about Christ's preeminence in the church, in our life, and in the world. Now, what do religious-minded people have a tendency to do even with Jesus? They have a tendency to add other things to Jesus in order that, you know, say, it's good that you receive Jesus, but you need Jesus plus this. Chapter 2 deals with five major things that Paul says it's not Jesus plus these things, it's just Jesus. Now remember at the end of chapter 1 we just read, his instruction was, we teach or we preach Jesus. We want Jesus to be glorified. And we have to be careful that we don't add other things to Jesus. But understand that in whatever the topic, whatever the event, Christ is to be the center of that event. Okay, so starting with verse 1, and I'm just going to read to verse 3. He's going to set up this for us, and then he's going to begin talking about the five different things that people have a tendency to add to Jesus that we should not do. So, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining all the riches of the fullness assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He's trying to help us see. Remember, he at the end of the last chapter, he says, "I want you to be perfect in Christ." Well, how are you made perfect in Christ? By doing certain things or by being in Him? Okay, by trusting, by walking in faith. And so he begins this chapter by talking about this great struggle, this conflict for them. What do you suppose could be the apostles' conflict for those in Colossae and in Laodicea? What's the conflict that he has there? Does he tell you?
They haven't seen his face.
Oh, they have what?
They haven't seen him.
Well, they haven't seen him, but that's not the conflict that he had. He says they hadn't seen him. Verse 2 begins to talk, gives us a clue about what the conflict that he had. When he talks about this conflict, he's struggling in the spirit for these believers. He's hurting for these believers because something is not right in these churches. Now, we get another view of the church of Laodicea later on in the Bible, don't we? In Revelation chapter 3. What picture do you get of the church of Laodicea by the time John... Now remember, that's what? 35 years after this? 35 to 40 years after this writing? John wrote that about 93 to 95 A.D.
I thought they were wealthy.
Okay.
Jesus said they weren't wealthy.
So they had a incorrect image of themselves. And what was the thing? They talked about wealth, you're right. And Jesus says, "I see you as poor, blind, and naked." They thought they had the world by the tail, and he told them that they were sick. He said they thought they could see well, and he says, "I counsel you to buy some salve to put on your eyes because you have disease." You know, and then it's of that church that Jesus says, "Lukewarm, you are lukewarm." And notice what he says. In modern day vernacular, what do you say? You make me sick to my stomach. You upset my stomach. I would rather that you be hot. I would rather that you be cold. Hot water and cold water both have a useful purpose. Lukewarm water has no useful purpose. There's different ways to look at that hot-cold thing. Okay? But I look at the hot-cold thing like this. This is the way I've always looked at it. The hot is good. The cold is bad. But at least their colors are known. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. The people that seem to have the problem is the people who try to live in both worlds. Hot water and cold water at the same time produces what? Lukewarm water. And people who try to live in two worlds, you can't do that. And yet that's the church we talked about this before, that the church today has this mindset that for most of their week they're in a secular world and they sort of set Christ on a shelf and live like everybody else, and then when they go to church on Sunday they step into the sacred. But again, the Bible tells us as believers we have no secular life. We only have sacred. Okay, we don't have that cold. We have the hot. But he says of that church that they are lukewarm because I think it is because they're trying to live in both worlds. But then what else does he say? It's a very sad thing that he says. He says, and people misuse this, I think, sometimes for evangelism, because he's not talking to the lost world when he says this, but he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and I will fellowship with him and he can fellowship with me." And why is that so sad? Because he's not talking to a lost world, he's talking to his church. Can there be a sadder picture than Christ on the outside of his own church knocking on the door saying, "Would you let me in?" A lukewarm people do not need the Spirit of God. Now, they may look okay. That's a part of the Laodicea's legacy, you know. They look okay. It's not that they're, quote, sold out to Satan or doing devil worship and all this kind of stuff. And they're functioning and everything, but they're not empowered by the Spirit of God. They're not living that mystery that he talked about here in the first chapter. They've shut Christ out of his own church, and they're doing it on their own power, and they're lukewarm. So, Paul again says, not only to the church of Colossae, but now he adds in here the church of Laodicea, and he says, I'm struggling for you. That tells you something about the heart of the apostle. You know, some people could just say, well, that's a path you've taken, and so wherever it leads you, well, you know, you go your way and I'll go my way. But that's not Paul. Paul says, I am struggling for you because there's some things that really concern me. And verse 2, he talks about those things. He says he wants them, their hearts to be knit together. Okay? Or first of all, he wants their hearts to be encouraged. Why would that need to be? Well, who is the emperor at this time? What's going on at this time? You're having the beginning of some of the persecution, some of the blame of the Christians about the things that are going on in the Roman kingdom at this time. He not only talks about that, but he talks about that their hearts would be, that they would be knit together in love. What would be the bond? Well, we sing that little chorus. We're one in the what? The bond of love. There's a unity, there's a bond that is supposed to exist in the body of Christ. And Jesus emphasized this love. Again, it's not love as the way the world knows it, but biblical love. And he says, this is how all the world will know that you belong to me, because you have this kind of love for one another. It's a kind of love that where one lays down his life for the other. He talks about that greater love has no man than someone who's willing to lay down his life. You know, and that laying down your life may not be for us who are in the Western Church, at least right now, actually dying for one another. And sometimes I think it's harder to love each other and actually live for one another, or live with one another. Let's put it that way. Where he's called us to being knit together in love, that which holds us together, that ties us together, is love. And I like how he uses the word knit, because how many of you girls, ladies, do any kind of knitting or crochet or anything like that? It amazes me when I watch someone knit. Not that I can do it, but what do they start with? They start with a piece of string, and before long, it's in this big piece.
It one pearl two.
Yeah, whatever. all right. Whatever that means. So. But what do they do? You have this beautiful, you know, you have this beautiful quilt or blanket or something, and just started as a piece of string. But what holds that together? It is the knots that you use that pull it and turn it into something beautiful. That's the same thing for the body of Christ. We are individuals, of course. We have our individual personalities, our own desires, our own wants and giftedness and stuff. But he always intended for those things to be tied together. And that which ties us together, the knots which tie us together, is the love of Christ. He never called us to be exactly like one another, but he told us that we need to be tied together in love. Okay? So he has this struggle for them. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be put together in love. But he also wants them to attain to the riches and the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to grow. And not just grow in being able to take a test and pass a test on theological matters, but really to grow in a relationship with God. To have that kind of understanding. You know, it's one thing to know about God, to know facts about God. It's a whole other level to have a relationship with God where you actually have that relationship of understanding one another. Maybe some of you have experienced that in your married life, where you just know what the other one's thinking. That's a little bit beyond knowledge. Even if you don't like what the other one's thinking, you at least know what they're thinking. They can give you a look, and you say, oh, okay. You just know. So he wants them to have that kind of... Think about this. He wants them to have that kind of relationship with God. You know, it is... from a lot of people's perspective of prayer, prayer is an act where you sort of get alone in a closet, bow your head. And Paul talked about praying without ceasing. And what do you mean by that? I think he's talking about this, to walk in communion with God wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, you know, and it's not a matter of saying, well, I've got to stop and pray. It is a part of who we are. You know, that makes sense to you? To grow in that. He wants them to grow in the richness. That's why he says the riches and the full assurance of the understanding. He wants you to understand. And then he goes on to talk about the knowledge of the mystery of God. And then he says this about God. Both the Father and the Son. If you want to mark another one of those verses that tie in the Trinity, you have one right here. The full knowledge of God, both the Father and of Christ. Okay? He wants you to know. And we know, I hope you know by now, you can't know the Father except you know Christ. It's the only way that's possible. But there is a desire in the disciples' heart for the church to grow up, to mature, to move past the stage of just recognizing God. You know, like a baby might recognize its parent's face and smile real big because they know parents there, and there's some comfort there for that baby. But hopefully after that baby has grown a little bit, spent time with the parents, begin to know the parents. That we should know that about God too. We should know God. We should begin to understand God as He reveals Himself to us. Now, will we ever understand fully all the things of God this side of heaven? No. But that's part of the process. Hopefully, in your Christian walk, you understand more about God today than you did several years ago. And I want to say this, that you would have that confidence in that relationship with God more today than you did several years ago. You know. How many of you, you know, I think our church can say this in the last several years, God has done a lot to change even the way we look at prayer.
Yes.
And the way that we apply prayer, and the way that we expect now prayer and answers to prayer. I think God is continually teaching us those things. And that's the desire of the apostle for this church. Okay? But then notice what he does. Verse 3, he brings it back again to whatever aspect of life that you need to grow in, that you need to mature in, is always based, look at verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In who's he speaking of? Where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found? In who? In Christ. In Christ. He is central to everything we are and everything we believe. So again, it's something that we check in what we involve ourselves in as a church body. It's something you ought to check as an individual in your belief system. Because there are religious belief systems that teach things that are contrary to Christ. And it can't be so. And be biblical. Can't be so. Right? Any thoughts on those first three verses? Y'all are awful quiet tonight. I usually get some good feedback. Okay.
So well.
Oh yeah. Oh, that must be it. Okay.
Yeah, I'm in agreement with you.
Okay. All right. Let me see if I can say something to make y'all mad. Here we go. All right. Verse 4. Now he's going to begin the five. What I would say, well, I call them. There are five errors that you find in the church. Five things that people want to add. It's not that people don't have Christ now. It's that they want to add these things to Christ. And notice how he begins in verse 4 here. He says, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Okay? That word deceive can be translated also beguile. It can also be translated, it's interesting, victimize you. Okay? And he said, and this is his concern as the apostle. You know, you got to know that Paul had to have this concern. He was used of God to establish churches and works. And some of the places that he wrote to, he hadn't even been to yet. When he wrote to the church at Rome, he hadn't even been there yet. But he wrote probably his greatest dissertation to that church in Rome. Okay, he had such a heart for these people. Not only that they come to the faith, but that they begin to grow in the faith. so that someone couldn't come along and steal what God had given him. In Galatians, we looked at that even Sunday night. He said, he begins one chapter, he said, well, who has bewitched you? Remember that? Who has cast a spell on you that you should so soon turn from the truth that you had received? It was his concern. That again is why he's so concerned that they grow, that they come to the full knowledge of God, that they understand God, so that when someone comes in and they sound really good, that people are not convinced by the charisma of the individual speaking or by his ability to put his words together in a very convincing way, but they knew what they know what the truth is. You know, the enemy of your soul is very deceptive. And you know, according to the Bible, he has angels of light that disguise himself as ministers of light, but they're actually ministers of the devil. And you can be assured that they are top-notch when it comes to personality, when it comes to being able to speak words that are very convincing. That's how he works. You know, that's how the enemy works, because people are so easily convinced. Even, it's amazing, you watch people in our day and time, someone could tell a bold-faced lie and people will cheer them as if it's the truth. It's an incredible thing we see, you know. And we find out that if you say a lie long enough and well enough, it becomes a truth in many people's minds. And he wants to warn us about that we really listen with discerning ears. But discernment does not merely come from just the Spirit alone. We do need to discernment of the Spirit, but discernment comes from what he's already talked about. That growing in the faith, that growing in the Word, that being grounded in truth, so that, you know, when something counterfeit comes along, we know it doesn't sound right because we know what the truth is. You know, on Sunday nights we're doing a comparative religion. There's no way possible for us to do every religion in the world, right? You know, we just selected some of the major ones to do and stuff. Just to give you some information about some of those things, and again, to encourage you in your faith. But not everybody's going to likes to do that. So what do we really need to be studying? We need to be studying what is true, so that when something that is false comes along and it doesn't sound like the truth, we can say, you know what, something doesn't sound right here. Okay? That comes from understanding. It comes from knowledge. It comes from relationship with God. Grounded in His Word. It's never enough just to say, I only need the Spirit of God. Sounds pious, sounds good, sounds, you know, and I'm not downplaying the Spirit of God, because we need the Spirit of God completely. But what He has given us is the Spirit of God, who takes the Word of God, implants that truth in our hearts, so that we can stand against the deception of the days that we find ourselves in. So He is worried about them, lest someone come along and deceive them, and with what? With the persuasive words, with great sounding words. Convince them that maybe not that they ought to abandon Jesus, but maybe to add other things to Jesus, which would turn them into that lukewarm church, because they're adding hot with cold. Have you ever asked your question, ever in your own walk, what does the world have that we need as a body of Christ? What do they have to offer us? You know, is it their philosophies? Is it their psychologies? Is it their methodologies? I mean, we go right on down the list and stuff. What do they have that we need as a body of Christ? Yet, what have we bought into that we say that we need in order to be an effective church? That the world does also. There's a lot of things that we do. And I think this second chapter is what Paul's trying to say. Now, some of these things that we do that may be similar to the world, I'm not going to say anything, it's bad necessarily. I'm just saying if we think that we need that in order to be effective apart from Christ, then we've missed something along there. All right, so look at verse 5. It says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So he desires to see them. He desires. He's excited about the fact that they've been steadfast in Christ. He's a little bit concerned that someone could come along and lead them astray. Why would he be concerned about that? Because all you have to do is look at every one of the other churches and you see it. You know, it didn't take long for the church at Corinth to have a group of people come in there and just stir things up. And you can be almost guaranteed that once Paul started moving and the Spirit of God started moving, he would have this group of people that would follow behind him and try to correct Paul's teaching. Church of Corinth, they were a group that followed behind him and said, well, I don't know why we're listening to Paul anyway. He's not an apostle. He has no authority to tell us anything. It's hot in here, isn't it? Yeah.
Something we ask.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So what is the teaching here again? As you have received Jesus, walk in him. Well, how have you received Jesus? How have you received Jesus? What does that mean?
It's very simple. It's just you receive Christ, not a lot of other stuff with him. Just Christ.
Okay. And?
In faith.
How is it? How does God bring salvation into someone's life? What are some words that we use there? The grace of God. Okay. The grace of God, where God acted in your life, not because you merited it, not because you deserved it, not because you could earn it, but by His grace He bestowed upon you that salvation. Okay. So when do we leave grace? Well, never. You're saved by grace. You're sustained by grace. You're to live by grace. Okay, and as you're in Christ, as Kathy says, the simplicity of who Christ is. And I say that, but it's certainly more complex than our minds can conceive. Yet we think He's not enough. And the apostles again trying to tell them, He is the fullness of everything that you need. If He is the fullness, and if He's the one that makes you perfect as you walk in Him, what else can be added to that? And that's what he reminds us. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in Him. And then he talks about how this works now. Rooted. What's it mean to be rooted? Now, you know what happens around here in monsoon season. A lot of these trees, they don't have a good root system. Because one of the reasons is because the landscapers have convinced you and I that we're supposed to put water on a lot of these desert trees. So the roots don't go like they're supposed to. The wind comes up, what happens? Why? Because they have a poor root system. Why are Christians getting blown all over the place? Knocked all over the place. Why do Christians follow personality so easily? The latest personality, the latest movement, the latest big name that we run after. We've made rock stars in the church, in the Christian faith. We go after them. And sometimes with little or no discernment at all. We don't listen to what they say. Everybody else likes them. They have a name. They have a personality. They have some fame. So we run after them to see what they have to say. What do we expect to find when we run after these people? Are they going to tell us something new that hadn't been said before?
Okay. It's the difference between meat and milk. We want them to go ahead and chew it up for us.
Yeah.
And give it to us. You know, without us having to work to dig it out.
I think that's true. Mm-hmm. It's like the birds in the nest.
Yep.
The mom brings the meat and chews it up and spits it up. You know, it is not for we who are Christians to have someone else do our studying for us. We are called to be people of the Word. That doesn't mean there's not a place for teachers. There clearly is a place for teachers. But hopefully the teacher, whatever, whether it's in the Sunday school class or in Bible study class like we're having now, the challenge is for to take the word that has been shared and then go home, read it, study it, grow from it. Right? So rooted. So we cannot be moved. Okay? And if you're rooted in Jesus Christ, here's what you remember. What Jesus even used a different analogy when he talked about the house and the house built upon the sure foundation rather than the sand. And when the winds came and the rain came, the house that was built upon the sand washed away. Well, Paul's talking about being rooted. If we're not rooted in Christ, when those winds of the world come, when those things happen, then we'll be washed away. I think. I call her Freckles, so I just went nuts on her. Morgan's little message to me was a message of being rooted. She was rooted, and that's what she shared, she was rooted in her faith so that when her faith was tested in that class, she was able to stand up and talk about God and about Jesus. So that's what we're talking about here. Because the world's not going to slap you on the back and say, welcome, we want to hear your wonderful message. Okay, so we need to be rooted. But not only rooted, but the next thing that he says needs to happen is we need to be built up. We need to be rooted. You set the foundation. You set a good root system. But like any plant, you don't just... Unless it's potatoes or carrots. You want the good root for your trees. You want the good root so that what's above ground grows and looks good and develops like it should. And that's what he's saying here. Root, we need to be rooted, but then we also need to be built up. This is the place, I believe, of the body of Christ, also what we call the church, to be built up. You know, one of the things that the church does is help us that we don't get carried away in the wrong direction. When it talked about how the church did things even in the first century, it says, when you gather together, let one or two of you have a teaching or a sharing or something. And then it says, then let everybody else judge. And we run away from judging like it's the plague today. But the judging wasn't a judging of whether or not someone's saved or not saved. It was literally an evaluation. Did they properly handle the Scripture? And it wasn't to demean somebody or to tell somebody, you know, you're ignorant or something like that. But it was a place where you could actually encourage each other. And, you know, we're talking about iron sharpening iron. And you could really grow from one another because the church is a place of edification, the building up of the body of Christ. And it's good to have that good root system, but that root system is for a purpose, to grow. A good root system enables us to grow. And so we're to be built up in Him. So we encourage each other to grow in Christ Jesus. But then one more thing he says there. Established in the faith. Established in the faith. I remember many years ago, how many of you have been Baptists, Southern Baptists, for more than 30 years? Anybody but me? Okay. Y'all remember Training Union?
Yeah.
Or BPYU or whatever they call that? What they used to do in our churches was they would use Sunday evening before. It was Sunday evening before evening worship service. And it was teaching people how to be Baptist. Okay? It was establishing them so they would be strong Baptists and stuff. Sounded like a good idea. Problem was, and I think they finally learned, is that God didn't call us to make people Baptists. He called us to disciple people in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he talks about this, that we are established how? In the faith. That's the process of discipleship. The establishing one another in the faith, the true faith. Our denomination is not a faith. There is no such thing as Baptist faith. And if you think that there is such thing as Baptist faith, then you're involved in some sort of idolatry. There is biblical faith. And there is a tool that I believe that God has called for certain, which we call the denomination, the Baptist denomination. It's a tool. We've joined together. We do mission work together. We do outreach to the world together. We encourage one another. But it's not a Baptist faith. Kind of crazy, though. We got this big thing that says Baptist faith and message.
But there's a lot of very dysfunctional Baptist organizations.
Of course there are.
Irregular, dysfunctional. Meaningless. I mean, there's all kinds.
Oh, there's every kind of Baptist under the sun.
Right.
There's the one, First Baptist Church, and you have, we're the Baptist Church down the street that got mad at First Baptist Church, and now we're this new Baptist Church. You know, and there's all kinds of names for every Baptist Church. There's Free Will Baptist, there's a Sovereign Will Baptist. I mean, and there's every kind of Baptist you can think of. But my point would be, no matter what you put on the door, if it's not biblical faith that's being taught there, then something's wrong. We are not here to make people Baptist. And that's coming from a guy who's been in a Baptist church since he was in diapers. Okay? We are not here. And I think we err when we tell people that we want you to be Baptist. It's not about being Baptist. Baptist is an identifier, if you will. But if we're not biblical, it doesn't matter. And there's not several different... There's not Baptist faith and Methodist faith and Assembly of God faith and Bible church faith and... Not according to Scripture. what Paul's saying in Ephesians. There is one faith, as there is one baptism, as there is one body. Okay? So it may seem like we're, you know, cutting that a little bit too fine or nitpicking, but really it's really something we need to consider, that, you know, we want to be a biblical people who understand biblical faith. They say, well, then why are you Baptist? And then we can turn around and say, we're Baptist because we've joined with several other churches that are involved in mission works. We are supporting over 4,000 missionaries, over 100 countries in the world, and no church could do that on their own, but we can do it together. We can do it together. Okay? I was raised in a Baptist church, but if the Baptists dropped the mission stuff where they ceased to be that and went away from the Word of God, I certainly would not be a Baptist. You know, my dedication is not to a denomination, but to the Word of God. You know, you ought to get used to that, because when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a Baptist section. You know, and by the way, John the Baptist was not the founder of the Baptist Church.
Really?
Really? I know many of you thought to. Yeah, he established that outside Jerusalem way back when. But so what's he say? Established in the faith. And so he goes, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He wants you to be rooted. He wants you to be built up. He wants you to be established. So if you want to see a prosperity gospel, it's right here. Established in the faith talks about that prosperity, that growth, that blossoming in the faith that you have been given. And as you've been taught it, he says you need to abound in it. In thanksgiving. But he warns you that be careful, as he begins this first part here, be careful that you don't let someone come along with enticing word. It's not about someone's ability to speak. It's not about charisma. It's not about that jolt that someone can give you because they're a great personality and stuff. There's a guy who's coming along, according to Scripture, who is going to be the man. He is going to be You know, talk about charisma, talk about influence, talking about the ability to do things that will astound people. The Scripture says there's a guy coming along like that. And most of them, even the elect, if it were possible, will be deceived by him. Even the elect, if it were possible. So he's warning them about this. And yet, it's where we find a church, or a lot of people in the church today. And the answer is, it's like when we talked about Mormonism a few weeks ago. Someone said, well, Tony, why do you think that so many Baptists, one of the primary mission fields for the Mormons in the Baptist church, why do you suppose they're so effective at reaching Baptist people? And it's because many people in the Baptist church don't even have any idea what they believe. They've never been rooted. They've never been, they've never grown up in or built up in him, and they haven't been established in the faith. So they're easy pickings for someone who comes along saying something that sounds pretty convincing, pretty wonderful, and has some outward proof that what they're doing is right. And you have people, even Baptists, who would say, well, you know, there's not much difference between us and the Mormons. There's not much difference between us and Islam. There's not much difference between us and this group. And yet there's worlds of difference. But when we don't know what we believe or why we believe it, we're easy targets for the other groups and easy targets for the enemy. And we have to stop there. Any input, questions, or comments? Rick?
And when you were reading that thing with Morgan, there's something that I was thinking about. We're studying these religions on Sunday night.
Yeah.
And I've been through it before. Kathy's been, we've taught it before, all the different